Brothers and sisters, let us at this time turn to the epistle of the first epistle to Timothy. Now, this morning we looked at a man who was seeking mercy, who was coming to the Lord in prayer, asking for mercy. This evening we will be looking at a man who has received that mercy and his response in how we are to see that, and how we are to come to the Lord in thankfulness for what he has done for us. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I will begin reading at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Thus far the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, again we ask your blessing. We ask that you will show us the Lord Jesus Christ in his strength, his mercy, and that we will follow the words that you have revealed for us in your inspired word, which always is true and is correct. We ask that in the name of our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some of us would be old enough to remember the day of November 9, 1989. I remember as a young man looking on the television the events that happened in Germany on that day, when we saw just regular people just like us taking up hammers and axes and every tool that they could lay their hands upon, storming a wall that was between East and West Berlin. The day of the fall of the wall of Berlin. And we see the footage even now, if you go look at it, of parts of that wall swinging back and forth and eventually falling. And then the people would stream over those fallen walls to be reconciled with family and friends that they have not been able to contact for decades. And you can see the joy that they had there. They can see the expressions of celebration that they had there. And those even in Eastern Germany who suffered under a very oppressive government was able to see those things that they were being withheld from, and that they celebrated those things. So that is joy that they expressed. But that joy was for a short time. The joy that we see expressed, that Paul talks about here, is something far more, it's far deeper and far more worthy than the fall of the wall of Berlin. Those things were temporal. Many changes come. There were many disappointments after that, even in the government or in the land as well. But the joy that Paul talks about here is something eternal. It is something that is not something that we lose and just be disappointed for, because it rests on a God that is faithful and is merciful. So what he is expressing in these is his gratefulness, that the Lord, in his own way, in the way that he designed, came to Paul, that he converted this man who was an enemy of God. And he sent him on a mission that he was preparing him for a long time. So this is a gratefulness for God's grace. And so the theme of this text really just is a reminder of God's grace. A reminder that we see many places in Scripture, but here Paul talks about it to Timothy as a reminder then, as a groundwork, as he is to talk about the, or has to refute the false doctrines of those in the church in Ephesus. This is what we believe. This is the foundation from where we build, is God himself, the strength of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the person of Christ himself. And we will look at it under two headings. That firstly, in verses 12 to 14, there is a thanksgiving for God's mercy. But then also, with that, we have, in verses 15 to 16, a duty to accept this absolute truth that we find that Paul refers to here. So what does he say? Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, right from the beginning then, he pointed to where he was in his life. We have to think about it. This letter was written fairly late in his life, that he, by this time, already has been going all kinds of trials that we read about, that he suffered. He was stoned, left for dead. He was flogged, which is a means of punishment they used at that time, which is exceptionally cruel, and many people died from it. Just imagine what really he underwent there, that it is a piece of stick with pieces of leather, and then on the ends of those leathers are pieces of bones and rocks and such tied to it, and it often would leave the person bloody after they were flogged. He was shipwrecked. He was chased out of places that he was found in places where he was not received friendly. But through all of that, he does not point to his own strength. He points to the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who carried him. He was the one who praised and sang in the prison praises to the Lord, even while he was in a Roman prison, which is, well, not like a five-star hotel that we find in this country. Those were terrible places to be in, that he was able to sing to the Lord through that, by the strength of Christ. So Christ is the source of his strength, in other words. But notice that now this man, Paul, he was previously a Pharisee. We know that. He acknowledged that in places. But in contrary to the Pharisee that we talked about this morning, we do not see any boasting here in himself. We see a man who has been humbled, a man who knew who God was, who Christ was, a man who is therefore, as he says here, I was appointed, he appointed me to his service. The word diakonos is used there as a servant. That's where our word deacon comes from. It is acknowledgement there that it's not the Han Solo method there of I'm doing my own thing the way that I want to do. I am under the authority of someone who is more powerful than I am. He has sent me on a specific way with a specific reason that he has given me to do. And that is what we as church officers also have to understand. And when we are called to be a deacon, we are called to an elder or a pastor, this is the same principle that we are to follow. We are to follow the same way also the Lord Jesus Christ as being our strength. I'm sure when I talk to any elder here, they will tell you they do not do these things by their own strength. We are just not able to do that. We are just not strong enough. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we can rest on to give us the strength to sometimes make some very difficult decisions. And sometimes we have to mourn, and sometimes we laugh in various applications as we see in the church. But Paul calls himself a servant of Christ, small before the Lord. And when we think about where we see also examples throughout the history, this was one particular thing that Martin Luther made a point of, that he, when he entered the pulpit, that he always was trembling, that he saw himself there as unworthy to bring the word of God, that he saw himself as too small in the presence of this great God who is sending him to bring the word of God, to bring the perfect word of salvation to those who are his hearers. And this is what Paul also then acknowledged here. He is giving the strength, Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he judged me faithful. He's the one who justified me. He made me faithful in his sight. So it is his own weakness, his own inability that he acknowledged here. And that is really what we also actually have to do ourselves. When we come to the Lord, when we come to prayer with him, we are not good enough, but he is always good enough. You see himself as small, and the reason for his smallness we find in his conversion, when he was confronted on the Damascus road, where the Lord Jesus spoke to him, "Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He answered, "Who are you, Lord?" That he was humbled on that day, that he was blind for a while, that he faced the awesome power of God, but even in that conversion, with a little bit of hardship that he experienced there, he experienced the mercy of God. That he knew he was wrong, he knew that he was doing that which was against the church and against Christ himself. He was a former blasphemer and persecutor. He says here in verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent person, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Like the Pharisee we talked about this morning, ignorantly in unbelief. He was not converted at that time. He hated God. In other words, he hated Christ, he hated believers, persecuting them. So it's even more remarkable if we think about it in his conversion. Why did God do that? Why did Christ do that? Such a sinner, such an enemy of his, that he turned on that way. And that should give us hope, each and every one of us. We all know people who are unconverted, loved ones who are not walking with the Lord. It is not lost. The Lord may do that. They may change them. I personally have family members that I've been talking to for years. They do not want to listen. But as long as those eyes are open, there's hope. That we do not need to pull back, that we do talk to them as far as we can, as much as we can, telling them about the mercies of God. As he talks about here, he formerly was a blasphemer. We see a radical change. We see that conversion of him was immediate, and it was full. He identified himself there, the previous sins, as a blasphemer and a persecutor. But now he's not that anymore. There's the old heart of stone is removed, the heart of flesh is in its place. He is a living being following the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is he's putting down those old traditions of the Pharisees that he had taken so seriously before. That those things suddenly are not worth anything anymore in his eyes. His eyes have been opened, in other words, even though he was blinded at the time of his conversion. His eyes truly opened so he could understand, not just see with his eyes, but have the understanding of who God is and what he has done. Well, that should also be for us a reminder. It's so easy for us to fall into traditions, to fall into those things that we like fall into a channel and we just go in a certain direction and we think that we are doing things that pleases God that we are not necessarily do. That is why we also look at the way that we worship God. That we do certain things and do it as he requires us. And it's a delight to be in a church and a congregation where we make use of the regulative principle as we are instructed in the Lord, that these are the ways that we are to worship him. And that we are to take it seriously. We are not to take it as just plain traditions. But because we worship God in the ways that he instructed us, that we are to pray to him, that we read scripture, preaching. That offerings also are part of worship. The sacraments, the serving of the administration of the sacraments. Those are all parts that we see, and singing as well, that we see in the worship throughout the ages, seeing it as it is revealed for us in Scripture. These are not mere traditions, so we have to understand that we have to cling to those things and always seek to please the Lord in the way that we conduct ourselves in that way. But Paul talks here then, in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, our Lord doesn't just save us a little bit. He doesn't just save us and give us a little portion of what he promised us. No, he talks about here that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, that it was in abundance. It's sort of like he was flooded with it, that he was like he was dunked under that in the grace that the Lord has given him as a sinner, as a blasphemer, that he received that. And again, with that he said this. His emphasis there is that it was not from himself. It came to him. It was given to him. He was a passive receiver of it. He's not able to do this. He's not deserving even. And with that also, he explains to us that really nothing more is needed. We need grace. We need mercy from the God, from our God. So we looked again this morning. Sacrifices are not worthy. We just do not have the ability to do that. Even faith, which is necessary for us, which Paul mentions here as well, is not something that comes from us. When we read Ephesians chapter 2, it is a gift from God. So we get everything that we need to be saved from him. But Christ then is the source also, not only for the strength that he is saying is receiving. But he talks about the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. He is the source then of the faith. He's source of the love then also that Paul received in his conversion, in his life then, as he lived it out. But that then again raises the question, how was it possible for God, in his thinking, to save such a wretched sinner? If we think about the depth of Paul's sin, why did he save him? Why did he save such a depraved man? We read something similar on the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23 at his crucifixion as he was hanging on the cross. Talking about these people who crucified him, where he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That love that he extends even to sinners like those who were actively killing him. That is something that I do not understand the depth of it. that he is able to reach down to sinners like you and me, those who are his enemies, who stand against him in all things, that he actively comes to us and he brings us to him. That should give us a lot of thought about how he does salvation for his people. But then also we recognize that it is compassion that he has for us. He knows what we are. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we live only for a short time in this world. That our lives really, as the confession talks about, is a life of sin and misery. That an easy life is not promised for us in Scripture. That we do suffer. And we suffer because of our own sin and sin of others as well. But it also should let us think about, when the Lord Jesus Christ has such a love for sinners, such a love for those who sinned against him directly, as Paul did, how are we treating those who sin against us? How do we react to that? Well, we find in Matthew chapter 18 there is a way that we do that. We can gently confront those people who sin against us. We, brother or sister, this is what you did against me. You are breaking God's law. You are offending God. You sin against me as well. You need to repent. That is the first step that we have to do. But we are not then to seek harm to those even that sin against us. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about that. Our enemies, what do we give our enemies? When they're hungry, feed them. When they're thirsty, give them water. If they are unrepentant, it is like hot coals gathering on their heads. It's God's judgment that they will have to face. It's not ours. It's not our place. We are to seek their repentance. We are to seek their good. We are to seek them to be reconciled with God as we are seeking to do in our lives. And that is with these things in mind that Paul then in verse 15 and 16 talks about our duty then, that we have to believe these things. This is the foundation. This is Christ himself who has done all these things, and therefore we have to believe it. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us then this duty. And it's not only this passage that we have to believe then. Our duty is to believe the whole of the Scriptures. Our duty is to know what we are to believe, which we find in the Scriptures. And in a summarized form then, in pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. But it also reveals to us what our duty is, what God requires for us. We're not saved just to be saved, but we are saved to serve him. We are saved, as Paul talks about himself, as a servant. That we are also, when we're saved, we are to be his servants. He has given us gifts, all of us, in certain ways, in many ways, that we can serve him according to what we can do and what he gives us to do. But it also brings to us the matter of truth. This is a trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. What is trustworthy? In other words, what is truth? That is the question that we need to think about in this verse as well. I remember some years ago that my wife and I had a Muslim couple over in our house, that we had dinner with them. And we had a good discussion, actually. The wife was, she was a lady that was converted from Roman Catholicism to Islam. But she asked the crucial question, what is truth? What is truth? The very same question that Pontius Pilate asked, with the Lord Jesus Christ standing right in front of him, the truth incarnate. What is truth? Now that is what our Lord Jesus Christ said. He is truth. He is the one who is trustworthy. And so therefore we have to believe what he says. We have to believe that which he given us is for us, for our good, for our benefit, for his glory. That is the truth. And there is no such thing as two conflicting truths, as we see many arguments made in this world. If there are truths that conflict one of them, or so-called truths, if I should say it that way, according to the laws of logic, it cannot be. Because if there are statements that conflict, either one is false or both of them are false. They cannot both be true. And when we talk about what is revealed in Scripture, and when it stands against what is outside of the world, the Scripture is the truth. We can always trust in that because it comes from God himself, and he does not lie like people do so very easily. Christ came to save sinners, of which I am foremost, that Paul says. That is a wonderful confession then of what he was. But not only that. He said that in the present tense, of what I am right now. Yes, converted. I am changed. I am God's servant, but I'm still a sinner. And that's what we all struggle with, each and every one of us. We still remain sinners. We still sin and offend God. But in this, Paul offers himself as proof of grace. He was saved. He's still a sinner, but he is one that is now glorifying God, even as he confesses his own sinfulness. But Paul tells us then in verse 16 also the reason for the mercy that he received. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Again, it's not himself. He didn't receive that mercy for no reason. We have to understand God doesn't just do things. He does things always with specific reasons in mind. He's not one who wanders or let his mind wander. He is a God of order. He's a God of purpose. And he has purposes. And he showed his purpose here for Paul. And Paul tells Timothy then what his purpose is, what God gave him for. So Paul demonstrates then God's perfect patience, God's long-suffering with sinners. If you just think about the history of the Old Testament that Paul knew at that time, God's patience with sinners, right from the very beginning. We think of Abraham. We think of Noah. These were all sinners. We think of David and his sin against God. We think of the history of rebellion of Israel and of the Jews. You read the Old Testament prophets, warning upon warning upon warning upon warning. Repent, repent, repent. That the Lord didn't just destroy them, but he gave them time to repent in his long-suffering, in his patience with people who are weak just like us. That he gave them that time to come back to him. And that he eventually do give compassion to those that do repent. That he brings them closer. That he pours out his blessing to them or on them. That they receive mercy in abundance as Paul has claimed here. And this is essential for us to believe as well. Our salvation is not just for blind things that we do not understand, but he gives us the purpose here, that we are to enjoy him and glorify him. We are to bring him glory through the works that we do, through the things that we speak, through our obedience to him in the ways that he instructed us in his law. And those things are all essential for us. It cannot save us, but it brings glory to the Lord when we are obedient to him in all things. So that then is bound in the belief and the eternal life that he talks about here, that Christ might display his perfect patience as example to those who were to believe in him to eternal life. So it's not just the service that we are to do, but there is an end to it, an end purpose, a glorification that will not end in eternity, a glorification that we will enjoy him without interruption, without sin. We just sang about this evening, that there is a time coming where we will not be sinning anymore. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I think in my view, that is the most wonderful state that I can imagine to be in, free of sin. No more burdens of sin, no more guilt of sin, nothing more like that. That every barrier between myself and God is completely wiped out, that it's gone. That I see my Lord Jesus Christ with my own eyes, in my flesh, as Job has said. That I have that promise that is always faithful, according to what Paul said here as well. It has eternal consequences. It has a duty then for us that we are to repent and believe. When we are sinning, we have to turn away from that. That we are, as Paul, have to look at Christ as our strength. We have to look at him as the foundation of our faith. That there is nothing else that is worthy. And also, as we looked this morning at the other Pharisee, we refuse to give up those things that we so cling so dearly to, that brings a barrier between us, that is sinful. Those will not be justified before God. There is justice. There is an end to this world. And if we refuse to repent to him, the solution or the end of it is not good for us. In fact, it is a situation, if we think about that, that is too terrible really to understand for us, an eternity of suffering. So that is rather, come to Christ, submit to him. His mercy is sufficient for you. His mercy is perfect. And we can therefore rest in what he has promised for us. Now I would hold to you again that the thankfulness that Paul exhibited in these verses written 2,000 years ago is much greater than the joy that the people in Berlin had a few decades ago. It's much deeper. It's much more foundational. It is something that has no end to it. It is a joy that we can remember and celebrate for eternity. They found temporal freedom, but the people in Germany. But these freedoms that we find in Christ is for eternity. And in that we can rejoice as well as brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is indeed a joy that we can also celebrate salvation that you have brought for us. that we, like Paul, can confess that, yes, we are the foremost of sinners, that many of us were truly enemies of yours, but that your mercy is overflowing for us, and that we have that rest and that peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we glorify you for that. We praise your name. We ask that you will send us here again tonight with confidence, resting upon you, with joy in our hearts for our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though there may be storms gathering around us in the days to come, that we will not forget the mercy, the compassion, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask also that in his name. Amen.